Hello everyone, it's Aleko, and I hope you're doing well. So, at long last, I've finally gotten to do the Feasts Prophecy Study, which, by some accounts, is the most important prophetic timeline in the Bible. And I was able to do it with one of my best friends, Michael, whom I've known for nearly 20 years now. And the interesting thing about the Feasts Study is it's a lot like eschatology, where there's no way to really engage in this particular study without really delving into almost every aspect of the Christian faith. And we do actually cover just about every major topic in superficial fashion. Well, Michael does mostly, because he's an incredible wealth of knowledge. And, you know, so everything, it runs the gamut. We talk about, you know, modern church gatherings, you know, we get into the future age to come, as well as a layout of the prophetic timeline based on several indicators in the Old Testament. And make no mistake, we're not setting dates as Christ asks us not to, but he does indeed say that we will be able to discern the season, and I believe that is on the cards here. So it was a very pleasant departure from science and expository book apologetics, and a real sort of dive into the weeds on some really fascinating topics, in my opinion, with regard to the scripture. So I hope you enjoy it. With regard to the Greek study, I hopefully will be putting that out soon, God allowing. My schedule is quite full right now, but I would like to put another one out soon. And if you'd like to join us on the next book for the Apologetics Book Club, or the Berean study rather, we're going to begin December 6th, and the book is Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig. You can find more information at the Apologetics Group on Telegram, or you can head over to Instagram and look for the Intelligent Design Collective. Actually, it doesn't have the definitive article, so it's just Intelligent Design Collective. And there I'll be posting an update about a week before the study, so it'll have the reading there and everything you would need to know. And you can direct message me on Instagram, on Telegram, or you can send an email to cosmology.life@gmail.com with your thoughts on each week's reading, and I would be happy to read them aloud on the podcast. So anyway, yeah, without any further delay, enjoy my discussion with Michael, and God bless. Hello everyone, this is Aleko, and I'm joined by my longtime friend. Would you like to introduce yourself?
Yeah, my name's Michael. Aleko and I go back a long ways. You know, as far as my qualifications to talk about things pertaining to Christ, I have no seminary degree, no ministry, no name, no reputation, no websites with my beaming, smiling face on it. My only qualification is Christ himself and his spirit, which I think is all we need. Aleko and I have walked in fellowship for many years and had many stimulating conversations and fellowship in Christ. So looking forward to continuing that here.
Yeah, definitely. It's very exciting for me because, Michael, you know, I only have a very small handful of friends, and I would say Michael's definitely in the top 20 of them. So, that joke fell flat, I suppose, but
well, it was top 30 last year, so I'm
But yeah, Michael, and you know, just not to inflate your ego, but you know, I've always known you to be a very a solid man of God and an excellent example to those around you, and I'm very glad to have you here. And you know, we're obviously here in the name of Christ, so maybe perhaps we should begin with a prayer. Would you like to do that, Michael?
Oh, I'd be honored. I'd be absolutely honored. Father, we come before you in this time of fellowship, and we know that where two or more are gathered, there you are in the midst of us, because we are your body and your spirit inhabits us. And, you know, it's easy for us to just say it's all about you, it's all about you, and then, you know, try and do things after the flesh or trust in ourselves. But we know that only your spirit and only the living reality of who you are can enable us to do anything that's worthy, anything that's truly spiritual, anything that's truly lasting. So we pray you'd be with us, and we pray you'd minister through us and speak through us, and that we'd fellowship for your glory, and that you just reveal whatever you're going to reveal and steer our conversation in whichever direction the wind of your spirit is blowing. So we give thanks in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen. We're here to discuss the feasts of Israel and peripheral topics tethered to them. And I think that, you know, I have a very superficial understanding of these. And as usual, I'll be playing the role of idiot, which I so comfortably fit into. What I realized as I was reading and listening to audiobooks and listening to lectures on this particular topic was, I've bitten off more than I can chew, because I'm assuming, you know, we're going to cap this at, you know, if we'll have a certain amount of time, there's going to be a ceiling. We're not going to go too far, because Michael is a very busy man indeed. But this particular topic is really tied to everything in the Bible. But I mean, of course, everything in the scripture is tied to everything else. There, you know, it's all interrelated. But this one in particular, I mean, there's no way to not go down 100 different avenues and just really get, you know, stuck in the weeds, I suppose, in a positive way. Because, you know, you've got everything. You've got the Gentiles, you've got the Jews, you've got eschatology in here. I mean, it's just a very big topic, disguised as a much smaller one, perhaps. So I'm really excited to maybe discuss a little bit with you, Michael, and you know, for anyone who is unfamiliar, it's the feasts of Israel, which are they've been partially fulfilled, but they are also a foreshadowing of things to come. And they were given to the Jews, I believe, in Leviticus 23. So what do you know about them, Michael, just superficially speaking?
Well, first of all, I should apologize, because my dog is in a room with me, and if I leave him outside, he's going to bark. But if I bring him in here, which he is, he's going to heavy breathe. So if you hear heavy breathing, it's actually not me. It's my dog. But he's a very holy dog, and he avidly listens to these kind of things. But
sounds good.
No, when it comes to the feast, you know, I'm not a very I don't know what the right word is. I don't have very forensic knowledge of all of the ceremony that went into each feast. You know, the kind of upper levels, the most obvious outward levels, I'm more aware of. But I think, you know, as you made reference to their fulfillment, the most important thing with anything Old Testament ultimately is that it's a type with Christ as the antitype. So, you know, talking about the tabernacle and later the temple and the Sabbath and all of these things, you know, we have to start with Christ, because he's the reality and he's the substance of anything that's a type. So, you know, as for the feasts themselves, you know, very loosely, you know, the Passover, the first one was the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, you know, sacrificing of the lamb. Then we had the Feast of Unleavened Bread right after Passover, which was, you know, leaven as a type of sin, the removal of sin. We have after that, first fruits, which obviously Christ fulfilled by being raised from the dead. And then 50 days later, we have Pentecost, which was the summer harvest, and, you know, when the Spirit was given. Pentecost actually was also the day in which the law was given, you know, much, much earlier on Sinai, which is, there's some very interesting parallels between, you know, the law being given and the Spirit being given on the same day. And then we come into the fall feasts, which haven't been fulfilled yet in Christ, which is the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The big three of these feasts, when all the males of Israel had to appear before the Lord at Jerusalem, were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the final feast. And, you know, these are also the three, I think, that tie in most heavily to other symbolism surrounding God, such as the tabernacle and just the kind of the three aspects of God himself. Those are kind of like the big three, if you will.
I know you have a list of reoccurring threes that you found here, and numerology obviously is extremely important in the scripture, and I'm really looking forward to hearing some of those. But do you mind if we just run through them, the feast, just a little bit more for anyone who might be unfamiliar?
Yeah.
Okay. Sure. So we start off, as you said, with Passover. Obviously, that comes from Exodus. You know, where the innocent lamb had to be killed. And now, stop me if I'm wrong. They had to be kept in the household for 4 days before they were killed.
Yeah, and they were basically, you know, I think the intent is they were ended up basically being part of the family, like a puppy would, or, you know, any family pet, to where there was a real sense of loss, you know, a real sense of having to kill an innocent loved one, basically.
Yeah, so. Yeah, it must have been difficult because lambs are very cute, obviously. And then they had to dip hyssop in the blood of the lamb and sprinkle it on the door. And, you know, I've obviously listened to a couple of expositors, and this might be patronizing to anyone who has read it before, but, you know, salvation, you know, came, the angel passed over any house that had blood on it, be they Jew or not. It just was, you know, the blood of Christ was all, or sorry, the blood of the lamb was all that was required, which is a foreshadowing of the Christ, correct?
Yeah, for sure.
So I had a question that came up, and I was wondering if you had any thoughts on this. So during the atonement, in most cases, it was the Jews that killed the lamb. And I wonder if there's any spiritual significance to this, because you know, most people would agree that the blood guilt really fell on the Jews during the time of Christ. That although the Romans were the ones putting the nails in, it was, you know, it was, and this isn't meant to be anti-Semitic or anything like that. I'm very, very pro-Israel, and, you know, I love the Jewish people. But, you know, for the sake of spiritual significance, I wonder if there's any reasoning for that. That you know, do you think that God had intended it to fall on the Jews, that guiltiness, and is that a parallel that had to be fulfilled, perhaps?
I think in a way, but I think also, you know, blood is also essential for a covenant. And blood's, you know, very much tied to God's covenants with his people. So the blood of Christ, you know, inaugurated the new covenant. And so I think there's also that sense where the continual shedding of blood for the remission of sins was also, you know, a recurring sign of the covenant between God and Israel as well. But from, you know, to touch more directly on what you said, you know, this was a very specific covenant between God and Israel. You know, he didn't make it of the world at large. So, you know, those lambs weren't being shed for the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Ethiopians, you know. But in neither was, you know, God necessarily destroying those countries because they hadn't shed the blood. I mean, the only time that happened was in Egypt itself, you know, the initial Passover. But so after that initial Passover, the Passover was for the Israelites, and it was very much bound by that covenant. Because again, if it was something that was universal, then God would have been striking down the nations around Israel, you know, constantly, because they weren't shedding, you know, the blood of lambs themselves. So I think that's a really interesting point to make. I do think it's very tied to the covenant, because Israel is, to me, there's so much debate over exactly what natural Israel is. We know natural Israel is significant to God, but we also know that the children of Abraham by faith are Isaac. So, you know, and a true Jew is a Jew inwardly. And this was made very clear. However, there's still a lot said about natural Israel, you know, that their acceptance will be like life from the dead, and they're the natural olive tree and all of this. So, but one of the things that I think is pretty much indisputable is that they're a sign people. They're a type. And, you know, I think it's Peter that said these things are written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so much of what Israel is doing, even if you look at Moses when he was building the tabernacle, he was being told, see to it that you make everything according to the heavenly pattern that you've seen. So not only were they reflecting things in heaven, but they were a sign. So many things they did were signs that would find their fulfillment in Christ, you know, because, I mean, you take something like the Sabbath, and there's been so much debate about the Sabbath, you know, is it Saturday, is it Sunday, should there be a Sabbath? But the reality is Christ is the Sabbath, because only in Christ do we cease our fleshly strivings and working in our own might and working in our own strength and rest in God. You know, so Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And I don't think there's anything wrong if people want to take a day to devote to God and to resting and all those things. I think it's a good principle. But the type can get in the way of the substance sometimes. And it did with Israel themselves. All the things that pointed to Christ, many of them actually ended up getting in the way in a sense of their understanding being limited to the outward. But Christ is the fulfillment. And that goes for these feasts, and that goes for the tabernacle and the temple and all of these things. And, you know, types are really significant in their own way, but if they're like signposts, if we miss what the type is pointing to, then they can become almost redundant. You know, the temple of stone wasn't an end in itself, or the tabernacle in the wilderness, or even the feasts. You know, they're all pointing to someone specifically.
Yeah, really good points. Really good points. I was listening to an expositor discuss that, and you know, obviously Paul on not one but I think two and possibly three occasions refers to the types as a shadow, as you had mentioned, and then you know Christ is the substance, as you had also said. So and people tend to gravitate toward the shadow, and in some cases maybe even mildly worship the shadow. And I think that's something that I witnessed, I believe, growing up in the Greek Orthodox Church, where you had all these pseudo-Levitical traditions that were being kept, and they were kind of amalgamated with you know world traditions and pagan traditions. But I believe you also see that in the Catholic Church and in you know probably in a few institutionalized churches, you get this this almost borderline worship of the shadow. The shadow is you know of utmost importance, but the substance is forgotten.
Amen. Definitely. And I think as well, you know, tied directly into that, we're supposed to be a people of faith, but we still, like Thomas, we require visual so much. We are, and like Israel, who said, you know, make us a god so that we can bow down and kind of worship the God who took us out of Egypt. So they made the golden calf. Don't get me wrong. We can, you know, Christ has a glorified body and could appear to anyone at any time. And there can be a visual aspect to our faith. But we create so many like visual aids that we lean far too much upon, whether it's ceremonies or creeds or things that make us feel comfortable, or even just, you know, ministers. You know, it's like we're supposed to give, you know, I think Paul says give double honor to those who labor in the word. And, you know, people who labor in the word are worthy of honor. But we have got to the point where they're worshipped in their own right as if they're a source rather than a conduit. You know, I was thinking about this the other day, and it's kind of comical in a way, but I was thinking what we're celebrating when someone ministers God, like God is speaking through this person. So we kind of like semi-worship them. It's like the word is through, you know, the reality that is giving relevance to the situation is God, and God is doing something through someone else. And it came to my mind, like God could speak to us through a hole in the wall. If he spoke to us through a hole in the wall, would we worship the hole? You know, no, it would be the one who is speaking to us through the hole in the wall. And in the same way, it's kind of ironic that we would overly glorify ourselves or each other for being conduits, because it's the person doing the thing. The whole relevance is that God is doing something. And if it's through you, then you're a hole in the wall, you know, and that's a little disrespectful towards believers. We are part of his body and sure, we're sure. Set apart and holy.
Yeah.
But it's more a case of we almost treat conduits as if they're sources, and we treat heralds as if they're kings, you know.
Yeah.
No herald in the ancient world was ever sent forth and then everybody just bowed down to him, you know, and said, oh, you know, the herald's finally here, you know. And if you look at the most famous herald in history, it was John the Baptist. And his most famous words are probably, you know, I must decrease, he must increase. He realized he was a herald, and he operated completely the opposite of how modern ministry operates, as far as you got to keep making a name for yourself, keep making a name for yourself. He was like, I need to decrease. I'm a herald. I'm announcing, make straight the way of the Lord. But when the Lord comes, I have to decrease. It's not about me. And the lack of ego that God had engendered in John to be able to do that when the time came is quite incredible when you really think about it. But not to go off on too much of a tangent, but just the idea tying into what you said of, you know, all the things we kind of lean upon, and use as almost aids in our faith. And it's like, I think nothing is wrong in the correct balance. You know, I don't want to be some policeman of like, oh, you shouldn't do that. Don't do that. Don't look at that, you know, because God uses different things to encourage us. And it's easy to kind of throw the baby out the bathwater. But I don't think anyone could dispute that we lean heavily on things, you know, and we also lean heavily on people beyond the measure that God's decreed, in a sense. You know, God says honor each other and give honor to those who labor in the world. But we, you know, people name ministries after themselves, yes, you know, and I'm yes. like, well, would a herald in the ancient world come in his own name? You know, if we're about God speaking through us, you know, should we be called hole in the wall ministries, or should we just let God speak through us and recognize that it's him, that everything belongs to him? And there just seems to be an overabundance of people making a name for themselves, you know, and it's kind of a mixture, because I'm not judging anyone's heart. And I think so many people that have ministries in their own name are true ministers of Christ. So I'm not saying, oh, anyone that has a ministry in their own name is this or that. I certainly don't want to go that far. I'm just saying that tendency of at least taking part ownership of something that belongs to God. And it's kind of cultural now. So I think a lot of people do it because it's the done thing. But, you know, it's his flock. It's his spirit. It's his word. It's his message. So I don't have any ownership of that. And it's not to renege on any responsibility he might give me to be willing to talk about him or minister him in any situation. But I certainly have no ownership. It would be like a friend of the bridegroom expecting to be able to have some physical intimacy with the bride. It's like, that's totally inappropriate. You know, there's only one bridegroom, and we're friends of the bridegroom, just like John. I mean, I guess with that picture, you can also argue that we are, you know, Christ is also a picture of head and body, corporate Christ. But be that as it may, you know, Jesus Christ is the groom as an individual. So, yeah, I mean, I know this is a bit of a tangent.
No, it's fine. It's fine. I love it.
I think where we are, if we put any of ourselves in something that is supposed to be of the spirit, I think that that's inserting a little bit of the flesh, and to whatever degree the flesh gets in the way of the spirit, it's going to be a partial eclipse, you know, because a light is not going to shine through the flesh. And, you know, I believe every believer has exactly the same ministry. Well, there's two aspects to this. We might have different ministries as far as, you know, you might have, you know, like this podcast, if you want to call it a ministry, you know, it's ministering to people and it's a beautiful thing. But there's another ministry, which is basically the upward call of Christ in God, where the ultimate expression of our ministry, I believe, is to be, you know, have the full light of Christ shining through you with your distinct personality. You know, God has created us distinct. And I've always seen it like a stained glass window. Like, he's made every one of us has our own pattern based on the distinct personality he's given us. But our destiny is to all have the full, unadulterated, limitless light of Christ shining through that stained glass window. So it's the same light everywhere, but there's beautiful different patterns according to the individual, and there's no higher calling. And if we limit ourselves to like, well, I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm a prophet and a pastor, I have a passion for this and a passion for that, nothing wrong with that, because God gives us those individual passions that might turn into, you know, become individual ministries. But it's important everyone realizes, like, we are human beings are extraordinarily complex, and for any human being to have the full light of Christ shining through them, it's going to transcend any label, even like a fivefold ministry label or anything like that. It's the only thing you could really say of that would be you're a son of God. You know, if we're perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, we're a son of God, because like Christ, we become, you know, the word made flesh in that sense too. And, you know, I think that's the ultimate ministry. It's something that no one's attained to yet besides Jesus, as far as, you know, having the unadulterated light of God shine through you. But I think people can feel very discouraged both in and out of the church that they're not precious, they're not unique, they don't have anything to offer in their own right. And, you know, God has created all of us, you know, extraordinarily unique, extraordinarily diverse, and extraordinarily complex. And to shine the light of Christ through any of us, it's going to be that beautiful recognition that there's the divine light that's the same in every man and every woman. But there's also going to be the sense of the pattern, the beautiful pattern that's God's created in Aleko's personality, that the light of Christ shines through it, and it has this pattern with the light shining through, and so on and so forth. And Now, everybody is called to that ultimately. You know, our purpose in this walk of the flesh is to become conformed to the image of Christ. And that's far beyond, you know, packaging some ministry like Michael Ministries, you know, and I'm going to go and build a name for myself. It's so far beyond that to know that God is working his divine nature into you and bring you to conformity with Christ, to where someday, whether in this life or in the ages to come, you're going to shine forth the divine beauty, but still through your distinct personality that's become completely purified and made ready. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And everybody is destined for that. And, you know, the other aspect of this as far as ministry is that there's no such thing as fame with God. And I think people forget that. So if someone builds up some fame, we see it as, oh, look at this Christian minister. They've really they've become known. And we forget that God knows everybody equally. I mean, the lowest street sweeper in India, he knows just as much as he knows some Hollywood star or famous politician or whatever. Everybody is completely equally known to God. So there is no such thing as fame with him. So, you know, it's been said, you know, the audience of one, you know, we live our lives to the audience of one. But if we really extrapolate out what that means, as long as we are faithful and we understand he's conforming us to the image of Christ, you know, we don't need to feel insecure or lacking in uniqueness or anything, because we're not on a stage somewhere of people seeing that we're unique and telling us we're unique. And, you know, because fame is an earthly concept, and it's got nothing to do with our relationship with God. It's got nothing to do with how, you know, God views us. And yeah, I know this has gone off into ministry rather than a feast, but
well, that's the whole point. For me, that's the whole point.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's just, I think it's really important that people realize that, because, you know, the church has been presented for a long time now as an institution rather than a spiritual organism, a spiritual body that's animated by the life of Christ. People see it almost as like, as you would see, you know, a business in the world. It's like, okay, I'm kind of a shy person. I'm not really charismatic. I'm not really outgoing. So I'm just the kind of worker bee that works in the mailroom of the church, you know. There's no way I'll ever do anything that kind of gets God's attention. And then there's people that are swanning around in corner offices being like, look at me. Like, loads of people know my name, and I've written X amount of books that have been translated into X amount of languages around the world, and had X amount of crusades. And, you know, people come to my church, and we just had a building fund and built a bigger church. And so now I'm the CEO, I'm in the corner office, and God certainly has taken notice of me. And I'm not saying anyone that has those big ministries, I'm not judging them as an individual. I'm just saying the culture, the institutionalized culture we've created, you know, you have the whole idea of a lay person, and they're sitting there thinking like, I'm in God's mailroom and he's never going to notice me. And I'm not saying anyone really feels that way, as if God doesn't notice them, but it's more a case of, there's this almost implicit, you know, progress you can make up the ladder, so to speak, rather than people realizing all that matters, I'm a part of his body. I have the same life, the same spirit as anybody else in the body. And the spirit can't be more precious than the spirit. Together, we are all his body, and everyone has their own vital part to play. You know, the stones that made up the Solomon's temple were all you know, chiseled out and shaped away from the temple site so that no like human activity was heard at the temple site. And then they're all brought together and they fit perfectly on, you know, at the temple site. And obviously we're all those living stones, and, you know,
that's pretty amazing. All that matters, imagery. That's really amazing imagery.
Everybody is a living stone that has their own slot, you know, in the temple, and no man can take another man's place. No woman can take another woman's place. You know, all that matters is God. You know, it's easy to just glibly say, oh, God has a plan for your life, brother. And it's kind of this trite thing we say, but it's complete reality. God has a very specific plan for you, and it's to make you, whoever you are, into the image of his son. And you're going to be your own, not your own, but you're going to be a unique living stone you're the only stone that can fit into that part of the temple. You know, it's a very, very specific plan, and it doesn't matter one whit whether you're famous in this life or not, or whether you're on a stage being seen to be spiritual. You know, yes, let your light shine before men, of course, but it doesn't matter if we're ever seen to be, you know, some great man or woman of God, because all that matters is what God is doing in the secret places of your heart, you know, in the unseen. Almost all the vital things that happen in someone's life happen in secret as they wrestle with things spiritually, as God, you know, works in your mind and in your spirit and in your heart. And that's going on in every life. And there's no real advantage to gaining fame or gaining reputation in this world. And we see that with the example of Christ. He fled for joy that he was famous.
Yeah, he fled from crowds. He was constantly trying to be in the wilderness, right? Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, really.
And you look at how
Sorry, go on. No, please.
Yeah, I was just saying, you know, with Christ, obviously, I'm not saying it was exactly the same people that were saying Hosanna in the highest with the palm branches that shouted crucify him a few days later. I mean, there's an assumption that it could have been the same crowd or at least partly the same crowd. But either way, it's an example of how your popularity can change.
Yeah,
fame and human popularity, even if you look at people like Britney Spears or somebody that's kind of shot to fame, then has mental problems dealing with it. And everyone just kind of tears them down. It's like, well, how much is fame worth if those same people that built you up get bored, and then when you're having issues, they tear you down and are horrible to you?
That's an amazing point.
Shows how,
oh, wow.
It's a worthless
thing. I had never thought of that. That's an amazing point because you're right. So, I mean, we've had this conversation before about how you see, you know, what the behavior of people that are not being led by the Spirit looks like early on in the New Testament. Versus what you see in the Acts of the Apostles and in the epistles. And, you know, Peter is obviously two completely different human beings. But the point you just made about the triumphal entry and fame and how people are intoxicated by it and how it could have potentially been some of the same people, you know, shouting for his crucifixion, that's really, really amazing. I had never thought of that. Please continue, though. I don't mean to cut you off.
Yeah. Well, no, that's fine. I mean, that's, you know, the spirit of – the Spirit actually has people interrupt each other. It's even talks about it in the scriptures. It says if something's revealed to a second prophet, let the first prophet keep silent.
I think you did it. You did the reveal. Yeah. Yeah.
But what was I going to say? So we were talking about the.
I threw a stick. The idea.
Sorry,
I threw a stick in the spokes, but I realized I can't do that to the Spirit if it is moving. So, continue.
Well, we could have like a 5-minute awkward silence. But there was just a couple other things I wanted to touch on with Christ and fame. So the first thing is, you know, I've talked to people in the past, you know, and I'm not going to name names, but they basically said, I asked them why they wanted to be a minister, and they said because I'm like, you're already ministering. They're already ministering to people. And I'm like, you know, you're already ministering to these people. And they said something like, well, I want to be seen to be ministering. Now, if I'm on a stage, I'll be seen to be ministering. And I'm not trying to degrade that whole concept because, like I said, let your light shine before men. And, you know, if you have a lot of love, say, and you just want to be in a position to bless loads of people. But I still think there's a fundamental problem with wanting to do anything from a stage. And, put it this way, it's almost like saying, you know, if God said to somebody, I want you to look after this one lamb, and that's your ministry. There's this one believer, and they're hard to get along with, and they're not popular, they're not like rich. I just want you to minister to that one believer and basically shepherd them through life. And that's all I'm going to do for you publicly. Like, or as far as your ministry, it's just to this one lamb, look after this one lamb. Most Christians would feel very disappointed. You know, because we want a whole flock. It's like, well, what good's one lamb? I want to be the pastor over like 5,000 sheep because that's impressive, you know. And it's like, well, you know, they're his sheep. And if we have a heart that kind of gets disappointed because he only wants to give us one lamb, it's like, well, then how can we be a faithful shepherd to 5,000 sheep if we look down on one lamb?
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
if you don't have the heart that could care for one lamb, you have no business shepherding any amount of sheep.
That's a big concern with a lot of churches I've noticed today. And it was something that was kind of a new concept to me, again, coming out of the Orthodox Church. But, you know, I especially when I would, I hung around non-denominational Christians in high school and a few, you know, in recent workplaces, where they would say, I went to such and such events, Christian events, and 10,000 people were saved that day. And it reminds me of, a pastor that I've heard recently speaking who talked about, you know, the actual confession of the Christ is not a matter of the lips. Because, you know, I've also conversely heard a lot of pastors coming forward and saying, you know, I was really disappointed because, you know, X amount of people were saved that day, but then I saw so many other people falling away the next day, or, you know, deciding they didn't believe it. And, you know, I think it's more of a confession of the heart. It's something that, you know, we can't truly, you know, determine based on just a verbal acknowledgement of something. So, yeah, I think that, like you said, it's according to the Gospels and the Epistles, it's a quality over quantity thing, and these people they're just looking for these big numbers, and that's not to denounce some of them actually doing it. I do believe that there are some people that have, you know, done work with some big numbers, but yeah, really good points.
But it's something we all have to battle in our hearts, and I'll confess this. I realized on the same note recently that, you know, I would guess that any believer that believes in the gifts of the Spirit and believes in miracles and healing at some point has visualized themselves as being able to heal like Jesus healed, you know, not just one or two, but just like speak the word and someone's healed. But I realized, you know, and I've thought of that before, it would be a wonderful thing, and I don't esteem it above the fruit of the Spirit, because the most important thing is the fruit of the Spirit, because that's the nature of God, and it's the hardest thing to acquire, because God works it into us over many, many years. It's less glamorous to gain as well, because you only learn long suffering by suffering long, and you only learn patience by obviously having to wait and whatnot. But my point is, you know, it's quite natural to at least visualize, oh, you know, it'd be amazing if God ever like really had that power on me. And there's people that God does. I've never healed or been used to heal someone. But I know it happens all the time, you know, and there's people that have been used to all kinds of amazing healings, and it's happening right now. However, I realize that whenever I visualize if God ever used me like that, I realized in my visualizations, there'd always be a crowd there. And you could say, well, you know, a lot of the time Jesus did things and there was a crowd around. But I realized even in that imagination, which is, and it's a, I would say it's a, you know, Paul said he eagerly desired the better gifts. And there's nothing wrong in desiring that, oh, it would be wonderful if God ever chose to heal people through me. It's a wonderful, you know, desire. But I realized there's still that aspect of the flesh in there. If all my imaginations are, oh, there's a crowd there, so I like heal someone and then everyone's like, whoa, you know. I think I just realized in myself that there's still that little bit that's like, oh, everyone would just look at me and be like, wow, that there's the power of God in that person. And,
yeah.
And I think that's just something we all have to battle against. And I'm not saying you have to just rigidly be like, no, everything I ever do has to be with no one watching. But we do have to have a heart that is willing to just do the will of God without anyone seeing it. You know, Christ would do things in secret. He had no esteem for whether everyone was like, you know, awestruck by the you know power of the miracles. And you know, another point that's important is even with the miracles Christ is working, up to the point the Spirit was given, all of these miracles were still within the realm of corruption, as far as he was healing your corruptible body, but that corruptible body was still going to die.
Oh, yeah.
So he healed Lazarus, but Lazarus still died.
Sure.
Whereas once the Spirit came, Christ began to work on a level of incorruption, like changing men's natures. So when you see Pentecost, and you referenced this earlier, when you see Peter stand up, and who formerly he was brave in his flesh, up to, but obviously not with the boldness of the Spirit, so he kept falling down. But when he stood up in the boldness of Christ and began to resemble Christ rather than, it was almost like a different person when you see him stand up at Pentecost. Yeah. And that miracle that Christ worked by coming in the Spirit and changing those men's natures and kind of just, you know, filling them with the Spirit, that was already a greater miracle than, to me anyway, than any of the healings of people's bodies or any of the things he did before he ascended.
Amen.
Besides, obviously, you know, because it was now in the realm of incorruption, he was changing people's very natures. And I think that's probably why he said, you know, that you'll go on to do greater things, because when we're able to minister, you know, he's now ministering through his body to be able to change people. I mean, it's him doing it, like I said, the hole in the wall, but, you know, the church is involved in being used to work these miracles on the level of incorruption now, where people's natures are changed because they hear the word and because God uses the conduit of his body to touch people, you know, beyond just healing their body, but actually healing their very souls, you know. So
great points. Yeah, really great points. Yeah, it seems almost because of, you know, the very nature of this conversation, it seems almost a shame to put it into a box and to, you know, continue down one path. And 100 questions came up that I thought would be, you know, great topics for conversation. One of which, you know, harkens back to the very early days of some of the phone calls that you and I used to have about Christ, you know, going back to, I don't know, 2004, 2005. And that was the role of organization within a church, because this came up at a Bible study that I was at the other day, and we were at a loss, you know, as to how to reconcile what we see in the Acts with regard to you know, overseers, or rather episkopos, or bishop in Latin, and then, you know, elders, presbyteros in Greek, which would be presbyter or priest, and then you know, deacons. So you have this three-level hierarchy, you know, within the church. And what exactly, I mean, Christ tells us that the servant is, you know, or sorry, those who are greatest among you are to serve, essentially. And, you know, they're not meant to be, there's no separation of clergy and laity. And that's also expressed in Revelation, where, you know, where the people who follow the ways of the Nicolaitans, stop me if I'm wrong, you're much better at this than I am, but the ways of the Nicolaitans are essentially, they're criticized, and Nicolao would be, you know, overcoming the people or overcoming the laity. So you have these you know, churches that are essentially, you know, placing clergy over laity are basically criticized quite heavily. So that's kind of a conversation that you know, we left open ended because we weren't sure how to really fit that in the paradigm of the scripture and what we do in modern times. You know, how do bishops, priests, and deacons really fit into you know, what we see today? So, but I don't want to, you know, send you down that route if you've got nothing to say on it for right now, or if you have some thoughts on it. Yeah, I'm open to it. But
yeah, I think, you know, that in a way there's a fine line when we deal with the semantics of it, but I think man organizes, but the Spirit orders, you know. And I think with those early communities, they were so submitted to the Spirit that it became apparent, like, I think when it talks about the seven deacons, you know, that Stephen was a part of, and deacon is just from the Greek word for servant, you know, diakonos, you know, they were serving at tables. They were appointed because the apostles didn't want to serve at tables to distract them from, you know, laboring in the word. So, but these men were chosen because they were like full of the Spirit still, but they were servants, you know. So deacon's basically a servant, and an elder to me is what it says on the tin. It's someone that's doesn't necessarily have to be physically old, but is mature in the faith. And I think it was Peter that exhorted them to kind of watch over the sheep, but not, you know, not kind of like lord it over the sheep, but just, you know, like watch over their faith. You know, you think of even an elder in a family, you know, you know, how a grandfather might look out for members of his greater family or something. But, you know, we are a family and we are one body. And I think with the Spirit orders and gives order to the body. And we, if we're really all submitted to the Spirit, we're all submitted to Christ, then we're all going to take our orders from the head as his body. And we will be ordered appropriately. And, you know, those who have the gift of this or the gift of that are going to function according to that gift. But I think when we get too much of man's flesh involved, everything turns into organization. So things become positions instead of functions. So instead of the elbow saying, I function as an elbow, I bend when the head tells me to bend, the elbow gets all self-important and says, I have an elbow ministry. I'm an elbow of a capital E, you know. I think, you know, in a way it's semantics, but it's there is a reality there. I mean, I've talked to people and said, you know, my theory is if we submit to the Spirit, everything's going to be ordered. And they're like, no, it'd be chaotic. It'd be chaotic if we just didn't organize anything. And it's like, how much do you believe in the headship of Christ if you don't think he can organize a few human beings, you know, if he can't order his body according to, because you know what? I haven't got the greatest sense of balance, but in general, I order my body quite well. I mean, I might stub my toe once in a while, but in general, I'm able to like reach for things, grab them, as long as my body is obeying. And I know there's people that have illnesses that mean, you know, there is some disconnect there, and it's a very terrible thing. But I mean, but to illustrate the point in the natural, you know, if your body is submitting to your head, you know, in a sense, your whole body is just trusting your head knows what it's doing. And if the whole body trusts Christ and trust that he is a living reality that governs all of us, he is going to function as the head. But we pay lip service to him being the head so much, you know, individually and corporately. And I confess that in my own life, because we're all on a it's a long journey to truly being submitted to the headship of Christ in all things. But we pay lip service to him. But, you know, he says to the church in Laodicea that, you know, I stand outside and knock, you know. So I'm sure the Laodiceans think that they're submitted to Christ, but he's standing out outside and knocking and saying, if any individual wants to open the door, then I'll sup with him. You know, the center of every spiritual issue we could ever bring up, or any topic, anything under the sun that we can bring up, finds its reality, substance, it finds its centrality, its circumference, everything in Jesus Christ. If even with preaching, you know, when people preach, and a lot of people have different theology, but a lot of the time when people are talking about evangelism, they say you start by telling someone what a rotten sinner they are. Or if you are, you know, some of these popular preachers nowadays will just make their whole sermon about you, the Christian, and how, you know, whether, you know, obviously there's some shysters out there where they're just making stuff up, or, you know, just trying to line their pockets. But there's even earnest people, it's basically almost like to keep people interested, make it about them. But the pattern in scripture is always focusing on Christ first. And then there is an application to us. Like Ephesians, I think, is a really good example, because it starts off with just Ephesians 1 is just talking about things on such a epic level of God's plan in Christ. And then as the book goes on, it goes more and more into, like, knowing these things, how should we then behave, kind of thing. And similar to Peter's sermon in the second chapter of Acts, you know, on the day of Pentecost. He didn't start off telling everyone they're a rotten sinner. He didn't start off making it all about people to keep them interested. He started by proclaiming God and proclaiming his Christ and saying, we are all witnesses of the living Christ. I mean, this is what it is all about. And then by the end of it, they're saying, what should we do? Because they were cut to the heart. And it's like, repent and be baptized, you know, and receive the Holy Spirit, etc. But all these truths, you know, have to, the reality and the substance is always Jesus Christ himself. And the irony is, we can just add so much flesh to the manna from heaven. You know, it's like at first we eat the manna and we're like, oh, this is really tasty, and it's really, you know, sustaining me through this wilderness trek. And then after a while, it's like, this is kind of boring. I mean, we're still only eating manna. We're still only eating the heavenly bread. I would like a bit of quail, you know.
Yeah.
Then we start adding and adding and adding and adding and adding to Christ. And then things start getting done for their own sake. And it's simple, but it's just the reality is that it's all about Christ, and people are nourished and people are sustained and people are fed to the extent that Jesus Christ himself is ministered to them. Not if by some clever, you know, something that goes off on some huge tangent that has nothing really to do with Christ. He always has to remain at the center of everything we teach, everything we proclaim, everything we preach, because he is that living reality. And if we are ultimately, we are all witnesses of the living Christ, and we are all part of his body, not because we have some intellectual belief, or not because we're physically talented, or not because we were the noble of the earth and God just had to have us. You know, we're part of his body because his life is a reality in us. And that is kind of like brass tacks what this is all about. You know, we are the body of Christ because his life is indwelling us and we are connected to him. And that just has to stay at the center of everything, I think. And again, just to segue it back to you know, the feasts and the tabernacle. You know, I've always been very interested in the tabernacle and the temple, because I think the symbolism is so rich in those structures. But together with the feasts, you know, there's so much beauty in there for what they are superficially. You know, there's some wonderful ceremony and what it meant to Israel as a people, but it's nothing compared to what happens when you suddenly look through all these things
and find the substance
through the lens of Jesus Christ himself. Yeah.
Well, I mean, as I said before, it seems almost a shame to try to put it back in that box. But there were just a couple of other things I wanted to, you know, maybe bring up from there. And I don't want to keep you for too long because I know it's getting late where you are. But yeah,
I've got plenty of time.
There is one that I think you've told me about, and there's a tradition. Just, I mean, we're still at Passover right now, but there is a tradition that I've heard more than once, and once from, I believe, you, which was with regard to the way the matzahs were blessed. But the thing is, I couldn't find this online, or perhaps I just wasn't putting the correct keywords in. Do you recall, I believe your family kept that tradition where was it three pieces of bread in the cloth? And do you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah, the middle matzah was broken, yes, which was Christ's body.
Yeah.
I've eaten the cedar meal before. Actually, my family didn't used to do it from a Jewish perspective. So we would eat matzo, but I don't think we did the whole cedar meal growing up. But I did do it with a friend of mine who was married to a Jewish lady, a messianic believer, a messianic Jew. But I am a little foggy on exactly how it works. Like, I feel like the broken matzo was taken somewhere and hidden, something like that.
That's
like
interesting. Okay.
Picture of his burial, something like that. And again, it's
but they don't know that. They don't make that correlation, which I find really fascinating.
No, there's spiritual blindness has come upon Israel, and spiritual blindness is almost as much, if not more, of a mystery than spiritual revelation, because you can hold something right up to somebody. I mean, I saw, I don't know if it was you that sent it to me, somebody did within the family and friends, of, you know, someone talking to different Jews in the streets of Israel describing Jesus from the Jewish scriptures, and then being like, do you know of anyone that this describes? And they were like, no, I don't. I can't think of anybody that was, you know, crucified and went through all these things. Can't think of anybody, you know. And obviously, it's a spiritual blind. There's so much there with what's happened between Israel and Jesus. But it's a deep-rooted kind of hardening, basically.
Well, it's fascinating because I think Missler brings this up, where, you know, the Ashkenazi Jews wanted to have Isaiah 53 removed from the scripture because they believed it was a contrivance of the Christians. And Isaiah 53, for anyone who might not be aware, I think my neighbors are doing some type of furniture moving competition upstairs. Anyways, Isaiah 53, for anyone who wouldn't be aware, is basically it reads out like a movie script of the crucifixion of Christ, and so they wanted to have it removed. They thought it might have been a contrivance of the Christians, and then, you know, lo and behold, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and Isaiah 53 was right there in them when they predated Christ 300 to 400 years. So, and then, you know, you have other amazing things in there, obviously, but essentially, you know, Christ is all throughout the Old Testament.
I mean, even in the characters, you know, there's so many attributes of Christ that are reflected in the various characters throughout the Old Testament. I mean, just many, many. I mean, 40, 50, 60, I don't know what the overall number would be, but there's just so many that have such a foreshadowing of Christ in different ways, you know.
Amen.
Sometimes it's a contrast, you know, because, you know, Samson – and this occurred to me, and I think it's quite powerful, you know, because Samson, in a way, even though his strength was from God, and his strength, you know, he probably wasn't even muscle bound. He probably, you know, he doesn't really matter what his physical physique was, because his strength was from the Spirit. But either way, he was obviously unregenerate, and he wasn't, you know, he didn't have a godly character. He was just sent as a deliverer of Israel. But he died because obviously he had his eyes poked out and he was a captive to the Philistines. And so he's led out to this temple, in the middle of this temple, so they can kind of mock him. Oh, the guy that used to terrorize us, Samson. And so but they haven't really noticed that his hair has begun to grow again. So he's basically, he asked to rest on the two pillars in the middle of the temple. And then he prays to God, you know, give me my strength back one more time so I can get vengeance for these eyes they took. So his strength returns and he pushes the two pillars and the whole temple comes crashing down, kills everyone in it, including Samson. And it says he killed more of his enemies by his death than he did by his life. Well, you look at Christ. So Samson stretched out his arms in vengeance and unforgiveness, and killed many more by his death than he did by his life.
Oh, wow.
Christ stretched out his arms and said, "Forgive them, Lord, they know not what they do." And his temple was destroyed, and many more were saved by his death than by his life, in that sense. I know we're saved by his life too, but you know what I mean? Is he did more by his death than he did.
Really fascinating.
That contrast is absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. So, and there's so much of that in the Old Testament. You're like, it's quite mind boggling, you know, so.
Yeah, that is amazing. That is amazing. Wow. So yeah, there's just, I mean, so much to it, I think it would be impossible to not, you know, go through every chapter of the Bible when discussing this particular topic, because it's so interrelated. We have, okay, so Passover, the next one would be unleavened bread, which would be the purging of all leaven, which takes place the 15th day of the first month, and it lasts for 7 days. Is that correct? And that comes from Leviticus 23. All of these are from Leviticus 23. Let me see. What kind of notes did I put in for that? It's mentioned again by Paul in 1 Corinthians, purge out leaven so that you may be truly unleavened. So, Jesus, as you've already brought up, is the substance here. He is both Passover and the unleavened bread. And they had to pierce the bread while they were cooking it in order to make sure that it did not rise at all, that there was, you know, basically no instances of rising or being puffed up. Is that correct?
Yeah.
There's obviously some symbolism there. You know, Christ was pierced. And the next one would be first fruits, which is the day after the Sabbath, correct? And Christ, as you mentioned, was the first fruit. And then, as you've already discussed, you know, the Feast of Weeks would be the middle one, which, you know, there's a pause. So I believe it's seven Sabbaths from Passover. Is that correct?
Yeah. So it ends up being, 50 days basically.
Okay. Yeah. So it's 50, because on the 50th day, there's supposed to be a gathering, or there's supposed to be a celebration. How does that work exactly? Do you know?
I'm a little scared. I'm a little sketchy. I'm not afraid to say on some of the ceremonial detail of how they celebrated it. Like I said, I've always been more interested in the kind of application to Christ with the giving of the Spirit. But I would guess that, you know, that to me anyway, there's an interesting kind of callback to Jubilee. You know, because you had the the 50th year was Jubilee every year, and then you had the 7 times 7, and then the year of Jubilee when all the captives are set free. So I think there's an interesting tie in there as well.
Sure, yeah, and obviously there's the parallels that you've already brought up. So, you know, when Moses brought the law after 50 days, and there were was it tongues of fire that came with Moses, or is that just in the Talmud? That could just be the Talmud that says that there was fire that followed the law. You also had the fire that rested on the disciples during the time of Pentecost. So there's a direct parallel there.
And also, you know, the day the law was given, you know, you had the golden calf and whatnot, and the Levites that went throughout, the Israelites killing their brethren. And it says about 3,000 died.
And then
when the Spirit is given, similar to the Samson and Christ contrast, the day the Spirit's given, it says about 3,000 were saved.
Yes.
So,
yes.
Again, really incredible parallel.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Okay. So I think the final three are the ones that are probably the most, I mean, they're all relevant. So it would be, you know, bad to try to take away from to any of them. But the final three, I think, are maybe the biggest question marks perhaps are around them, like the Feast of Trumpets.
The trumpets definitely symbolizes some aspect of Christ coming. And, you know, I should say here, I'm not as, I don't want to say simplistic, because that's really disrespectful, but I don't view Christ coming the same way other people do, as far as there's a lot of Greek words that are all translated as coming that don't all mean coming how we understand in English language. So every time we read them, it's like his coming from A to B, his coming from heaven to earth, his coming from heaven to earth. These words mean different things. Like parousia means his presence, but that's translated as his coming. There's one that means, you know, revelation, revealing. There's one that means manifestation. There's one that's like, I think, like an outshining, you know. So they're not necessarily, at least they're not necessarily all describing the same aspect of what we understand of his coming that we're waiting for.
I really want to hear you discuss this because I've heard you mention it before and you've got some very interesting thoughts on this. But before we get to that part, I was kind of curious about the trumpets portion. And I thought this was quite fascinating with regard to the two witnesses of Revelation, because I was listening to an expositor discuss the trumpets and how they are a parallel, you know, for witnesses, essentially. And the two of the most prominent witnesses in the scriptures are Israel, and that harkens back to, Isaiah 43:10, and then the church, which would be Acts 1:8. Both of them are referred to as witnesses. And this expositor suggested that the two, or the trumpets, essentially, that are announcing the arrival of Christ are the church and Israel. What do you think of that?
I do think that the two witnesses are corporate. You know, they're called lampstands. And, you know, Revelation has already established lampstands as a corporate symbol. You know, you know, it's been used already in Revelation 2 and 3 and 1, actually, as the as a symbol of churches. So I don't think the two witnesses are two individuals by any means. I think it's a corporate. It could even just the them saying two could even just symbolize the fact that it's plural, you know, that there's a plurality of witnesses. I still think there's a mystery to exactly what it is. You know, obviously one of them, well, actually just says of both of them that they can do the things that Elijah and Moses did, basically.
Yeah. But that wouldn't be out of the realm of possibility. I mean, you and I have both heard some pretty interesting stories about believers and what the Spirit is doing through them. So, I mean, that wouldn't, if you were to, you know, apply those things to, you know, the church, I don't know about Israel, but to the church at least, you could say that some of that is possible, wouldn't you? In terms of miracles and
I think so. I mean, I lean a lot more on the really metaphorical side of Revelation. I take it a lot less literally than probably mainstream. But
sure,
I definitely think that everything in Revelation is said for a reason. Like every symbol is, you know, is said for a reason. The color of the horses, the reason one beast comes out of the sea and the other beast comes out of the earth. You know, there's nothing that's just for window dressing.
Sure,
so there's so much to unpack. So I think there's a reason it would reference the things Elijah and Moses did. I don't think it's those individuals. I think even the fact Elijah and Moses were on the Mount of Transfiguration but then faded away to where only Christ was there was kind of a symbolism of like the law and the prophets are, you know, the law and the prophets were until Christ, you know. That being said, and what's been on my heart recently a lot is that Elijah is still to come. And it's been, and you know, I talked about this recently, but you know, Christ is clear that John the Baptist was another fulfillment of Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah, but he wasn't literally Elijah. But he also referenced another Elijah still to come. And just like there's a type and anti-type, I think the Elijah at the end of the age is the actual anti-type. And I don't think it's an individual. I think it's probably a corporate message that goes out to, I think probably to the, you know, backslidden body of Christ, if you look at what the pattern of Elijah and John the Baptist, and it might be millions of people that are part of this kind of corporate Elijah message. I think there's kind of Elijah fatigue to some degree, because it's one of those buzzwords that's used for people to self-aggrandize themselves or kind of, I don't know, it seems like a little buzzwordy, but the reality is Elijah is still to come. And again, I think it's corporate. But it is interesting that, you know, the two witnesses have Moses and Elijah as, you know, the miracles that will work for them, that, you know, used in that description. And it does make me wonder, you know, yeah, my only issue of it being the church in Israel is really that the church, I mean, I know there's all these theological debates over like replacement theology and all this stuff that's kind of over my head intellectually. It's not really where I like to focus, but to me, the reality is there is only one body of God. So if Israel was going to testify of Christ, it would be in Christ, and then there'd still only be one body, because there's only one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's not two bodies, like one natural Israel and one spiritual Israel. So it would be difficult for Israel to testify of Christ without being in the body of Christ, and then it's still just part of that one body. So I don't know you know, even in there's somewhere where Paul talks about breaking down the wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles, you know, and making of the two one new man. There's only one new man. I think it's more a case of the Jews coming back in, you know, once the fullness of the Gentiles is in, whatever that means, you know, there's a point at which Israel will, you know, natural Israel will begin to, you know, have a revelation of Christ. I just don't know if they would then still maintain this separate identity. There's an argument for it because, you know, I still think Israel, natural Israel, I think is the sand on the shore of Abraham's descendants. You know, the stars in the sky is the church, the heavenly descendants, the people of faith. And then the sand on the shore is the natural descendants, I think. But I still don't think, like, if Israel has a revelation of Christ, it would then become part of the body. You know, it wouldn't maintain any kind of separation in that sense. So it's a tough one. I can kind of,
yeah,
it's a little speculative either way, but it's fascinating to think about. But I do strongly believe that the two witnesses are, you know, something corporate. And the same with the end time, the Elijah at the end of the age. I think it's corporate. I don't think the focus is any more on individuals in that sense. I think there's, you know, I think that there's types there that are going to be fulfilled in a corporate fashion.
Yeah, really fascinating.
And it's good for, people's ego, because if the two witnesses and Elijah are corporate, then people don't have to keep. I think there's probably been about 2 million two witnesses so far. So yeah. From people proclaiming themselves to be one of the two witnesses or Elijah. And I think it's healthy for the people of God to realize that, you know, there's a very good possibility that a lot of these things are going to be corporate, and that there's not going to be some person just, you know, kind of the one everyone's looking at kind of thing.
Yeah. You know, so. Yeah. But I that's probably a spirit. I mean, that's, you know, tempting them to think that. So yeah, it's really, really interesting. Yeah. The idea of it being corporate. And to be clear, I don't think you believe, revelation is metaphorical, but rather metaphysical, right? It's maybe perhaps revealed in a different way, but it will happen, but just in a different way than some people think it to happen.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, we encountered, I remember we encountered about 20 years ago, a gentleman who believed there would be a legitimate beast rising out of the sea, and he didn't see the, you know, the symbolism of it. And you believe it to be, it literally will happen, but there's going to be metaphysical elements of it that we won't understand with our own eyes, perhaps. Is that the way you defined it?
I don't think there's ever an example of a beast being an individual. I should start, like, roll it back and say, I think, first of all, Revelation says of itself that it was given to signify things which must happen. And, you know, that word signify is really basically to give in symbols. And I think that these things are going to be fulfilled, but they're really intense symbols.
Sure,
so,
yeah.
You know, the lake of fire is a reality, but there's not going to be a literal lake of literal fire anywhere, you know, but it's symbolizing something. And I think that's the same with Revelation in general. So with the beasts, my own view is that they're corporate or they're systemic. I said that every single thing matters about these visions. People don't seem to realize, why does one beast rise out of the sea and another beast rise out of the earth? I mean, is that just window dressing again? You know, like that movie that came out, Pacific Rim, where you had these big, like,
it's a good movie,
monsters rising. Oh, it's going to be more dramatic if it rises out of the sea. It's like, no, there has to be a reason why it rose out of the sea, and it has to be a reason why the other one rises out of the earth. And the most convincing perspective I've read, and I'm not someone that reads widely, but is that, you know, everything in Revelation, it talks about the sea or the earth or the heavens, those that dwell on earth, those that dwell in the heavens. And the sea, I agree with this, is a type of man's sinful nature. You know, the wicked are like the sea, and you know, it's turbulent. I think it's might be Jude that talks about, like, people frothing up to their own shame. You know, there's this kind of tempestuousness to the sea. And also, I think even the symbolism, all the ugly creatures you get if you go really deep down into the sea, it's utter darkness if you go down, and there's all these little ugly fish that, you know, nibble at your feet. And
I'm so glad somebody said that, because whenever, you know, they pull something out of the Mariana Trench and it looks hideous, people are like, oh, that's a really interesting thing. And I'm like, no, that's disgusting. That is horrible.
I think it's symbolic. I think, you know, the sea is a brilliant metaphor for our sinful nature. I mean, because it looks nice on top. You can dress up Sinful Nature. Oh, look at lovely waves and this, that, and the other. But it's always tempestuous. It can always change in an instant. A storm can always come up. And then you don't have to go too far down to hit the blackest darkness and the ugliest, ugliest stuff that's hidden from view.
Some marine biologist that's listening that really doesn't like this anymore. We're going, yeah.
And it's not all ugly, but I still think that that metaphor holds. I actually think everything that's created is created as, like, we live in a realm of metaphors, really, because you learn about things. We learn about spiritual birth because of natural birth. Like, Christ didn't cast around for, let me find something that can explain this spiritual reality. This world was created to symbolize and signify spiritual reality. So he didn't have to be like, you know what? It'd be really cool to use the way babies are born on earth to describe us being born of God spiritually. He didn't have to do that. The way birth works on earth was created to mirror the spiritual reality, and so that we can understand something of the spiritual reality of being born again. So I think everything's a metaphor in a sense, even though this is very real, what we're experiencing. It's reality, but a temporal reality. But anyway, and then so the earth was described in what I read as, kind of religion as a whole, the Christian religion, where people have kind of overcome their sinful natures to a large degree. They believe in Christ. They're no longer dwelling in the sea, so to speak, but they haven't really ascended to the heavens. They're not necessarily heavenly minded. Maybe they're just kind of culturally Christian. They behave righteously, maybe, and they're a decent person, but they're not really fixated on the reality of the upward calling Christ, and everything's about Christ, so maybe. And I think that is a good description of the Christian, church as a whole, is that you can't really make too much of an argument of it being massively heavenly minded. There's so much earthliness to it. But it's no longer tossed around with the complete shame and tempestuousness of our sinful nature. And then those that dwell in the heavens are those that have overcome, and, because Christ makes that delineation in Revelations 2 and 3. There are those that overcome that are in the church, and there are those that don't. And that's a whole nother thing. But the point is, there are some that are heavenly minded, and those are the ones that are dwelling in the heavens. So the beast that rises out of the sea would be something that comes from the sinful nature of man. That's a corporate manifestation. So, and it also, I believe the Greek tense for rising is continual present. So it's not just it arises once. It's something that's always arising. So
yeah.
If we use it like the world system, say, and again, I think there's different levels, and we've talked about this. There's different levels to fulfillment of many prophecies, and some of these things in Revelation may have like physical manifestations, perhaps, or whatever. But the core reality is spiritual, But if you look at, say, the world system that's continually arising out of the sinful nature of man, and how powerful it is, and how no one can really make war against it. And then you look at the key thing to me, why I think this is a very convincing idea, is that is the beast that arises out of the earth is the one that has two horns like a lamb. So that would signify that's the religious one, obviously.
But
it speaks like a dragon. And the religious beast building an image to the world system beast, to me, would be the fact that the religious systems have basically set themselves up just like the world. They're businesses, they have boards, they have, everything is the same as the world. They use business principles to grow their church. They use effective speaking principles to give sermons. It's a worldliness, or at least a kind of conformity to the ways of the world. Let's take something of the world and let's Christianize it. Let's take rap and have Christian rap. And I'm not necessarily saying these things are wrong in themselves. I'm just saying, let's take something from the world and put the label Jesus on it, and then it's going to attract people.
That's a big issue today, I think, right? With which Church of Revelation was the unholy marriage? Was it Pergamos? Or one of them means unholy marriage, right?
Let's see. I mean, Gamos is marriage, but I guess it depends on. I'd have to look at the spelling of per, because obviously P-U-R is fire, but unholy would wouldn't. Yeah, that, I don't think that would mean unholy.
Maybe it was treated as colloquially unholy marriage, but it meant literally something else. But there's this union of two ideas, and you know, a lot of this you know, I think harkens back to the discussion of the Nicolaitans, but it's this merging of you know world beliefs with Christ, and it's basically rebuked. It's you know, not good. So yeah, really interesting.
And if this is on the right lines, where as the church has basically pretended to be like Christ by having, and I'm not, this sounds very judgmental on everyone, and this is not anyone as an individual. This is talking about the thing, what we call Christianity, when there's, you know, the religion, the thing, rather than Christ, and rather than necessarily judging any individual. We do know the church, especially in the West, is pretty worldly and looks to the world for patterns on how to do things. So that is literally building an image to the world. If we're trying to start a fellowship and we say, well, let's see, I'm going to use business principles to market this, or I'm going to use business principles to grow this, I'm going to use advertising principles to market this, I'm going to use, you know, branding, my expertise in branding, I'm going to use this, I'm going to use that, I'm going to study effective speaking, and we lean on the arm of the flesh in every way that we grow this thing, then we're just building an image to the world, you know? And I think that that's a lot more grievous than, I don't know, some Titanic Marvel type fight between beasts and two witnesses and the way it, like taking these things literally. And I mean, I'd also kind of connect that to the mark of the beast, you know, because my view is, you know, in Revelation, it's already established that there's the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. I have never met someone, and I'm sure there are people, but I've never met someone who thinks that that seal is literal and that we're going to have some bright light with God's logo on it in the middle of our foreheads. I've never met someone that thinks that, and I'm sure there are people that take things very literally. But when we get to the mark of the beast, everybody expects it to be literal, and I'm like, this is a clear contrast to the seal of God. And also, but all these things harken back to the type in the law, where it's, you know, bind the law on your right hand, on your forehead. And obviously the forehead is symbolic of the mind and the right hand is symbolic of the actions, you know. So, you know, the seal of God is the mind of Christ to me. You know, those who have the mind of Christ have been sealed in their minds.
Ephesians 1:13, believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit, right? So, I mean, yeah, there have been, you know, so many believers that have not actually had some type of seal on their forehead, but they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, you know, so there's no literal.
Yeah. So it'd be very weird if that was symbolic, and then we get to the kind of juxtaposition with this mark of the beast, and suddenly it's a barcode.
Yeah,
it's a microchip.
Yeah,
now, I'm not saying there couldn't be a manifestation of it. Like, you know, there can be continual manifestations of certain realities that do find their form in something temporal. What I'm saying is, it's not the fundamental spiritual fulfillment.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, it could be an outplaying of that. You know, you're getting. They're trying to put a barcode on you because they're, you know, there's already something going on where they're trying to get people to conform to the mind and actions of the world in that sense. But to me, the spiritual reality of the mark of the beast is having the mind of the world and acting according to the world, you know.
Yeah.
And that's way more grievous for someone that's supposed to be holy and separate to God. And part of the reason I believe it is because I see the struggle against it in my life and other people's lives. It's the struggle in the West is not direct persecution. The struggle in the West is, I think, continual striving against a constant pressure with all the images and media that press in on us.
Oh yeah.
That would make us think along and think and act like the world. Keeping ourselves unspotted from the world is a titanic battle that's always going on. And we can only defeat that with the mind of Christ. So, you know, to me that's way more the nuts and bolts of like what matters and what would defile holy ones, rather than a barcode, which is exterior, or a microchip, you know. And again, it depends on the context. I mean, if a microchip comes along, it would depend on the context. I wouldn't necessarily be skipping down the lane to get it as soon as possible. Mm-hmm. But I think also, you know, people are looking for again, even like I was saying earlier about people looking for the calf that brought them out of, the God that brought them out of Egypt. People are looking for something really visual rather than looking at what the spiritual reality is behind
it. They're looking for the shadow. They're looking for some type of shadow that's going to guide them. Yeah. Yeah. Really, really great point, man. Really great point. I perhaps got two more to really mention, but I would like to, see if perhaps you'd be willing to do one of these again down the road where we could cover another small topic, you know, like eschatology.
I love free will.
It's fun. It's fun. And those should be very short conversations too, right? So like eschatology and free will, that will only take a little bit. So
yeah, I think 3 minutes for eschatology and maybe 5 for free will.
Okay, so Day of Atonement comes after the Feast of Trumpets. And again, you know, I've probably listened to three expositors this week. You know, the audio version of things, perhaps it's a cheaper way to do learning for other people. But, you know, the most of my free time, as I'm sure it is for a lot of people, is in transit. So, you know, it's probably anywhere from a 30 to 90 minute trip to work, to and from work every day. So the audio stuff is fantastic. And I've listened to three expositors discuss Day of Atonement. And, you know, I've heard a few interesting points, but, you know, for the sake of brevity, one of the ones I'm thinking of, this gentleman named, oh goodness, what is his name? It was Amir something. I believe he's a Messianic Jew. Amir Sarfati discussed how, essentially the Jews, they're asked to afflict their souls during this time. And they often interpret that as fasting, but, perhaps glimpse at the substance or the real meaning behind this is, I believe, Zechariah 12:10, where it discusses what that might look like when, you know, the actual manifestation of it. And it's I'll just read it. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look on me whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. So that's the true day of mourning manifested day of mourning, according to some. What do you think of that? Or did you have a different interpretation of that?
Yeah, I've always struggled with that as far as a spiritual fulfillment. And maybe I'm being overly simplistic, but, you know, Day of Atonement with Israel was when the high priest went, the one day the high priest went behind the veil,
yeah,
and sprinkled the Ark of the Covenant. And so my thing with believers is that, you know, and again, I'm probably just missing the point completely, but, you know, Passover is, you know, the blood that's poured out for our salvation. So I've struggled, and with trumpets too, to some degree, but with the atonement, I've struggled a little as to the spiritual fulfillment, because we're kind of back to making atonement for sins. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Yeah.
And I'm never going to pretend to be the fount of all knowledge. So, you know, I love looking for the spiritual application, but that one's always puzzled me a bit. And I'm sure there's people listening being like, you know, you're an idiot. It's really simple, but I'm not quite sure what the fulfillment of that would look like.
Well, I mean, the gospels still indicate that there's judgment, right? Even after you've been saved. And I'm still working out for myself. And obviously I am no scholar on this particular topic, but, you can be saved and you can still be judged, and you can quench the spirit and you can send the spirit away. Even David, you know, I think cries out and asks for the Lord not to take his spirit. And, the interplay there is something that's a mystery to me. Obviously it's in a realm that I don't, or I would love to exist in more. You know, I would love to come before the throne and live in, live in heaven while here on earth, bring that kingdom, you know, and be aware of it and be cognitive of it and all that. But, there's some spiritual interplay there that I'm not fully aware of, but,
yeah. And I think it must play into the different aspects, I think, of Christ coming. Cause the trumpets is when everything is dark. It's a new moon. And obviously, so Christ is going to come in some manner of his coming is going to be when the world is in complete darkness, which we're doing a good job of getting there.
Yeah, of course.
But then there's an aspect of his coming, which is tabernacles, because tabernacles is, not to jump ahead quite yet, but tabernacles is the fullness of God's presence dwelling with man. You know, I think tabernacles is fulfilled by, I think there's a more than one fulfillment of tabernacles actually in Antitype, but one of them is just on an individual level, God completely dwelling within you, you know, like you're a tabernacle of God now. And then, you know, obviously corporately, the whole temple of God's body, but individually and corporately being a true tabernacle of God. You know, God will dwell with them and be his God and wipe away every tear. And like I said, I do believe in the different aspects of Christ coming, so that, you know, atonement must be in there, you know, in a certain degree. But it is interesting to think of that, because I agree, I judgment begins at the house of God. And I know people have said, some people say, it just means it goes out from the house of God. But I don't believe that. I do believe God judges his people first. And I think that's why whatever Elijah is, you know, whoever Elijah is, you know, corporately, one of the reasons I think he's going to be sent to the people of God is, you know, Elijah was sent to backslidden Israel. John the Baptist was sent to kind of prepare a way with, again, kind of backslidden Israel. And so I strongly, rather than some individual appearing on the world scene in Jerusalem with TV cameras on him, you know, shouting at all of the politicians of the world, I'm more expecting kind of a word towards, you know, the people of God, you know. And I can see that. I can't really grasp the whole picture of what atonement would look like spiritually.
Sure. Really good points. Yeah. And that's, you know, literally speaking, you don't really see Christ, speaking of a judgment beginning with the house of God, you don't see Christ going after the Greeks and the Romans of that time in any real depth, because when you really consider it, they were exponentially more debauched than even the secular Jews, I would imagine. I mean, they were doing all kinds of crazy stuff, but Christ was focused on the people of God, you know. So that's an interesting point you brought up. All right. So the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, Sukkot, is it Sukkot or Sukkot?
I don't know how to pronounce Hebrew at all, so your guess is as good as mine.
All right, yeah. So we're just blind leading the blind here. So I don't have a lot of notes on that, because I didn't really pick up a lot from that. But just, you know, it's the longest and happiest festival, and
it's also called the ingathering. It's like the harvest, the full harvest festival. You know, like Pentecost was the summer harvest, and I think, and again, I'm kind of, I could be a little wrong on this, but I think first fruits was also the initial small spring harvest, and then Pentecost was like a summer harvest, both smaller. And then, you know, tabernacles is like the full harvest or autumn harvest. And so I think it's also called the Feast of Ingathering. It was the happiest one. You know, the Israelites would build little booths outside their houses and dwell in them. And it was, symbolic of God dwelling in his people, with and in his people. And one of the most striking passages in scripture, because one of the ceremonies they'd have is that they would take water, I think from the pool of Siloam, I don't know how to pronounce that either, and they would ceremonially walk it up, I think, to the altar and pour it out on the altar. And Christ stood up on that day of the feast and said, if any man thirst, you know, let him come to me let him come to me and drink. And he was doing that in like juxtaposition to the type. Like the anti-type was standing there as they were performing the ceremony of the type. It's amazing. It's amazing symbolism, tabernacles, and very, very joyful. Yeah.
All right.
I don't know if there's a time limit we're up against, whatever. I mean, I have time. Did you, could I talk a little bit about these threes, or would you rather save that for another time?
It completely slipped my mind. No, let's hear it. Let's do it. So yeah, we brought this up in the very beginning. You had some gematria that you wanted to get into, some biblical mathematics.
I mean, and it's really all just threes that all parallel each other. And it's tied to, you know, there's the three main feasts where all the males of Israel had to appear before God at Jerusalem, were Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Some of the threes, there's the three aspects of God. There's the three ages of law, church, and millennium. And then there's the three aspects of the tabernacle. And then there's the three kind of, I don't want to say experiences in God, but kind of like, kind of experiences on our journey into the fullness of Christ. So I'll try and remember to cover them all. But basically, so the first part of the tabernacle, the tabernacle was you know, you entered it through one door. There was only one door into the whole thing, which is obviously Christ. And then you're in this outer court, and then the actual tent of the tent itself that had the Ark of the Covenant had two compartments, and you would see that, you know, on the other half of the outer court. And so the three parts of the tabernacle were the outer court, and then when you go into the tent, you're in the holy place. And then to go beyond the veil, which only the high priest could do once a year, was the most holy place, or holy of holies. So three aspects to the temple. So I'm going to try and bind these threes together. So when it comes to the aspects of God, I'm saying aspects, I know I don't want to really get into the whole Trinity thing, because, you know, to me, with the whole defining God, even through something like the Trinity, it's almost like babies in a womb speculating on, you know, what, you know, Hawaii looks like. And the first baby's like, it's probably going to be dark and wet. And the other baby's like, yeah, it's probably dark and wet. And it's like, or they're just trying to define something they've never really seen or comprehended by what they have seen and comprehended, which is a dark and wet womb, you know? And I think when we're trying too hard to just clearly define God like that, like he's three beings or he's just one, but there, at the very least, there's like three aspects of God: Son, Spirit, Father. So, and just like there's three aspects to mankind: body, soul, spirit. So, and these three match each other. So the outer court is Jesus, you know, in as far as these aspects of God, because Jesus is the visible representation of God. So the outer court is that which was visible to anyone that went into the whole tabernacle complex. So it's the one you could see. You didn't have to go, you know, indoors, which, you know, that tent is kind of like indicative of the inner man, and the outer court is like the outer man. And not that Jesus is just about the outer man, obviously, but Jesus is the visible representation of God. He's the image of God. So, and he's the he's where God interfaces with man, in that sense, the mediator between God and man. So the outer court symbolizes Jesus. Now, the outer court had the two main things in the outer court were the bronze altar or brass altar. I can't remember if it's bronze or brass, but both of those things basically symbolize judgment. So there's an altar, and there was like a brass laver where someone had to wash themselves before going into the actual tent. And then there's utensils for the bronze altar, like skewers and different things, utensils that were used for the sacrifice. So you had a sacrifice, and then you had a washing before you could go into the tent. And then when you went into the tent, you had to be a priest. And in the first compartment of the tent, the holy place, you had a table of showbread, the candlestick with the seven branches, and the altar of incense. And, you know, that's symbolic of different things. Obviously, incense is prayer. Candlestick is the light of the world, and there's human activity in there, as far as, you know, like the oil had to be kept flowing, and the bread had to be changed out, and the incense had to be replaced, and things like that. So that's that stage is basically the Holy Spirit, you know. And I'll explain more. It'll make more sense when I get to some of these other threes. But that second aspect of the tabernacle is the Holy Spirit. The final compartment, the most holy place where only the ark was and only the high priest could go, is symbolic of the Father. So backtracking again to another three, and this will help make it start making more sense. The first feast of the three is Passover. And with Passover, we have the sacrifice of the outer court, and then there's the washing before you can go into the tent. So this is the first experience in God. The first experience in God is the, you know, sacrifice of Christ, and experiencing Passover and being saved by the sacrifice of Christ, being washed by him. The second compartment, which is the Holy Spirit, which is the holy place, is Pentecost, because that's when the Holy Spirit is given, and, you know, the ministration of the Spirit. And the final compartment is the presence of the Father, and that's tabernacles, like God fully dwelling within man.
Wow!
And I'm having to build on these, so they don't necessarily make sense till I get to the next layer. But now this also pertains to three ages: the age of law, which Christ brought an end to, fulfilled, and then the age of the church, which is the Holy of Holies, and then the millennial age, which is the most holy place. And the age of the law was around 1500 years. And the measurements of the outer court if you take them in cubits, I can't remember the exact measurements as far as exactly how long each fence was, but if you take the height of the fence and then times it by the width and the length, it comes to 1500, which was the age of the law.
Wow. Wow.
The Holy of Holies was 2000 cubits, which is the church age. And then the most holy place is 1000 cubits, which is the millennial age. I mean, amazing detail.
No, notice very specifically, we are not setting dates.
But, no, not setting dates.
But. Setting dates. Yeah, yeah. But there is, go on.
Yeah, there's ample evidence that that this is the reality.
Sure, yeah, yeah.
So adding another layer to that. So the reason these things fit together, you know, we're our first experience in Christ, there's kind of three main experiences, which I describe as, you know, the sacrifice of Christ and like the baptism of water in a sense, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is Pentecost, and, you know, having that down payment of the Spirit, because we only have a down payment or an earnest right now. Well, nobody's walking in the unlimited Spirit like Christ did, you know, when he and still does. And in Tabernacles is when we finally receive the fullness of the Spirit without measure. And no one has experienced that yet aside from Jesus Christ. So it all works very sequentially. When you're in the outer court, that's the experience of the law being brought to an end by the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the Feast of Passover. Then you move in. You're no longer dealing with the outer man now. You start dealing with the inner man, the hidden man, which is why you go in the tent. And then we're dealing with the holy place. And then we're dealing with the church age. And then we're dealing with the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And that's the, you know, that is symbolized by the Holy Spirit as far as that aspect of God. And then the fulfillment we haven't yet had is the most holy place, tabernacles, you know, the Father is what that symbolizes. And really, interestingly, the Father is the soul of God, because Christ is the body of God. The Spirit is obviously the Spirit of God. And I think it's easy to, I think we've got to the point where it's easy to think the Spirit is more important than the soul. So it's like, well, the Father should be the Spirit, but hang on, there's already a Holy Spirit. But we only see the Spirit as more important than the soul because our souls are fallen. So the Spirit that God gives us is a higher thing, at, you know, kind of like coming down to our soul and pulling it upwards and refining us into his image. But if you think about what a soul is, it's really your personality, the kind of essence of who you are as an individual. So it kind of makes sense that the Father is the soul of God, because obviously the Spirit's the Spirit and Christ is the body. So, but it's basically this journey, you know, and it's the age of law, the church age, the millennial age, and it's reflected in our individual walk, and it's reflected in the feasts as we pass from the baptism of water to the baptism of the Holy Spirit to ultimately the fullness of the Spirit. It's showing the walk that we have to go on, and Christ is the door. You can't even get into this whole tabernacle experience without going in through the door. But every part of that journey is reflected in the feasts. It's reflected in the aspects of God. It's reflected in the ages that we're working our way through right now. It's pretty incredible. And for me, it's even reflected in the three famous kings of Israel, because like Saul, to me, was very much a symbol of the law, because no matter how hard he tried, he was always falling flat and not doing the will of God, which is very similar to the law. And it got to the point where he was like cut off, there was a whole new ministration, a whole new kingdom that wasn't related to Saul, just like the new covenant is not related to the old covenant in that sense. It's a whole new thing. So God created a new line of kingship through David. And I think David is very symbolic of the church age, because the church age is an age of spiritual warfare. And David was a man of warfare, but he was also a man after God's own heart. And I think he's very symbolic of that church age. And of course, Solomon had a kingdom of complete peace. There was no war. Everything was made of gold. It was untold riches. He had untold wisdom. And I think that at least the first part of Solomon's reign, obviously not talking about later on, but the first like glorious part of Solomon's reign was like a symbol of the millennial age as well. So I know I haven't explained it very well.
No, that was a great summary. Yeah, it was a great summary. But really enjoyable.
There's these layers of three that just build on each other, and they all, you know, they all describe our walk in God, and they walk through the feast. They walk through the aspects of God. They walk through the different ages that we're working through, and they're all connected to, you know, to the tabernacle, to the different compartments of the tabernacle, even down to the measurements, you know, happening to kind of match up to the years. And again, you know, I know that the idea of a 2000-year church age is not not everyone's necessarily going to hold to that, but I think there's a couple of strong symbols that would indicate that it's at least roughly 2000 years. I don't know if the age of law was exactly 1500 years. So maybe it's not necessarily to the day, but yeah, it's pretty, it's God's symbolism in these things like the tabernacle. It's very precise. And I'll confess, I'm not a very precise person. I'm not very, good with detail. So even just talking about the feast and you ask me things, I'm like, yeah, I can't remember that. I don't know that. I tend to not be very good on details, but the connection between all of these threes, as we walk through the tabernacle is pretty compelling, I think.
So. Yeah, very much, very much. Yeah, very fascinating things that you brought up, Michael. Very fascinating. But you know, I have nothing else to add to this particular topic. Like, I had very little to add to begin with, but, it was amazing listening to you talk. And I know you've acknowledged that you're not a biblical scholar, but quite frankly, while you don't hold any, formal certifications, that for me, and I think for a lot of people, is not a prerequisite to, to be an educated person. I think that, especially nowadays, and that's a completely different topic, but I think, you know, most college degrees, I would say, are absolutely worthless. So I think you're very, go on. Yeah.
I was kind of saying that almost to boast at the start, not in a kind of wry way, but I was really just a way of making a point of, I don't put confidence in those things. Obviously I don't have them to put confidence in anyway, but
yeah.
You know, put it this way, the 12 apostles were mostly uneducated. Some of them were fishermen. But then when they were lit up by Christ, they had the divine wisdom that could shut the mouths of any Pharisee or scribe.
Yeah.
That being said, Paul was highly, highly educated, and God had his own purpose for having Paul be highly educated. So I'm not despising education by saying what I said.
I am.
I'm just making a point that Christ is our qualification either way. So, I'm one of the uneducated fishermen, whereas someone like yourself is more along the lines of a Paul, but we're all laboring for the same Christ, and God is bringing us through our own experiences for his glory. So if someone out there has a theological degree and is glorifying Christ, then God has brought them through that experience and to glorify him. If someone doesn't have a certificate to their name, like myself, then God's going to use that for his glory as well. You know, Christ is our sufficiency.
Amen.
And he uses experiences to kind of shape us and do things through us. But there's nothing to be gained in isolation by being educated or uneducated. It's just Christ is our sufficiency, and he's our qualification. And, you know, I think there's one of the big I'm not going to go off on a huge tangent, but one of the hardest things to say in the modern world is I don't know, or I have no idea, because there's always this pressure, if it's a subject you're passionate about, to kind of know everything or at least have an opinion on everything. And I think part of the thing about being uneducated, as I am, is that there is always going to be gaps, you know. So if a question's asked, it'll be like, I didn't systemically study something. So if you ask me about it, there might be a gap if it's about detail about something. And that's just that's a natural consequence of not being formally educated, that I acknowledge. But I think when the subject is Christ, the ultimate reality is his truth comes by revelation. And I don't mean like, oh, extra biblical esoteric revelation that denies the Bible. But what I mean is, even the Bible itself is almost like a 2D book, and then suddenly you have something that turns it 3D. You know what I mean? And that's the revelation. You're dealing with things that are scriptural, but suddenly it comes to life because God reveals it, you know. And obviously God can reveal things outside of scripture too, on a personal level, or reveal himself to you. But what matters is Christ, and what matters is his life in us. And he'll use the basest things of the world. I mean, he uses the despised things of the world to shame the esteemed things, and the unwise to shame the wise. So, all that really matters is his life dwelling in us, and us living according to that, the principle of that life. I mean, so much other stuff that's piled on top of that is completely surplus to requirements, basically. So.
Well, I mean, you're completely right. I completely agree with you. I think, and I stand by what I said. I think that a formal education is by no means a a prerequisite for spiritual knowledge. I mean, there's so many scriptures to support that as well. One that came to mind was the Sadducees approaching Christ in Mark 12 and trying to trick him. And, you know, essentially Christ responds by saying, let me see if I pull it up. Aren't you mistaken because you know not the scriptures or the power of God? And these are people that essentially studied it and supposedly, you know, knew the law and knew the things of the Old Testament, and they didn't grasp what was there standing there in front of them. So, yeah, it's been fantastic, you know, sitting here and talking to you, Michael.
You too. It's always fun.
I think you have tremendous insight, and again, I'm not trying to, you know, not trying to inflate your ego, but it's a lot of fun, and I think these things are excellent education for me, because I probably will be going back through it and jotting down some notes and then exploring some of these avenues. So, was there anything else you want? Oh, sorry, go on. Yeah.
Oh no, I was just going to say, like you mentioned earlier, if you want to do that little 8-minute segment on free will and, you know, a couple of those little pinch of salt subjects, I would definitely love to come back on. I definitely very passionate about the subject of free will and the will in general, and how it pertains to Christ and especially our salvation. But yeah, I've really enjoyed it too. The main thing I would go back to is just what I said at the start, just that for every believer, and if there is anyone listening, for every believer to just know they have the same value and the same upward call. And that they have the same level as fame with God that anyone else does, that your sufficiency is Christ. You know, there's only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one bread, one body, and we all partake of that. And there's one head that we're given. And if we're all attached to the head, then we're all going to be, you know, moving in unison. And a body requires every part. You know, Corinthians 12 goes into that. The body needs each other, and the body suffers together, rejoices together, and is in need of each other as we all cling to the head, you know. So just for everybody to realize that their sufficiency is Christ, that their life is Christ, and that that they're as famous with God as the most famous Christian who ever lived, and even the great Christians like Paul and Peter. Every one of us is as known and as famous to God as those men are and were. So, I really appreciate your hospitality in bringing me on, brother, and wish you just, you know, all the blessings of Christ and everything you do.
And the same to you and your family. And I know you're a very busy man, so having you come on like this was definitely a treat. It was really a treat, and I hope we can do it again soon.
Yeah, and you know, Christ is, I always want to talk about Christ. So, busy is really based on having two young kids, not based on being too self-important with work or something. It really is just familial, running around after little sprogs rather than, but I'll always, anytime someone wants to talk about Christ, I'm more than happy to. So,
and that's been true for the almost 20 years that I've known you. So I know you stand by that. All right, should we do a closing prayer?
Yeah, brother, do you want to do this one, seeing as I opened?
I'll give it a try, yeah. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing Michael and I to come together to discuss the truths of the scripture that you've given us. We thank you for the blessing of this technology, and we thank you for everything that you've given us, ranging from the difficult times to the what we might consider outward blessings. And we'd ask that you'd continue to go with us and give revelation to anyone who might be listening or in any way partaking in this, as well as ourselves, and give us a fuller measure of your spirit so we might know you better and we might understand you, and we would not fall into error. And we thank you for everything in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen, brother.
All right. I'm going to end this.